Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to this week's Living Torah. And we're back. Had to take another week off. I did get a call, I guess it was last week or something. I don't know when. Time, kind of lose time around here. But we were able to, long story short, able to get my mother moved into a senior citizen's apartment. And so I had to leave Wednesday morning, and things just worked out incredibly. In fact, it's kind of interesting that, you know, to watch the Father work, just a little update on what's going on, you know, under the awning of the fifth wheel today, but to watch the Father work in our lives has been an incredible thing. And I guess that in the end, I'm going to wish that I'd kept some kind of a journal, but I've never been real good at doing that, so I didn't even start because I knew I wouldn't finish it. But our son Stephen and Daniel had decided to, since Stephen had just graduated college, he was going to go see his sister and their grandmothers. And so Daniel said he'd go with him. So they took off on this road trip, and it's been planned for a couple of months now, I guess. And they finally, they got all the dates and everything finalized. Well, just so happened that they had scheduled to be in Jacksonville last Friday, which is the day that I needed to the help in moving my mother from one house to another. So, you know, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing to watch the little things that Abba works in your life. And it's been an experience. It has just been an experience. Life has been an experience. And it's not without its trials. Even today, it's not without its trials. But to see the little things that he's doing and directing our lives and other people's lives, and I have to stand back in amazement of it all. Well, of course, I've kept up with what's going on in the world as much as I can. You know, it looks like we're going to war, but I don't know, something about it, going to war in the summer, it just normally is not a time that you do that when you're talking about the Middle East. Could things change because of our high-tech wars? And yes, it could, but I don't know. I'm not going to make any kind of prophecy here, but just keep your eyes on the news, on what's happening. We are going to war, folks, and this is not going to be like the first Gulf War. This will not be like the second Gulf War. I believe that this war will drag others, many, many others, into it. Is this going to be what is prophesied in Ezekiel? I don't know. We'll find out when we get to the end of it, maybe. But I think that things are coming to the place that it's just everything's coming to a head, literally. And something must happen. Something must break. Well, this week we're going to be in, I had a couple other comments there, and I'm not even going to bother making them. Elena Kagan, what kind of comment could you make out of that? That'll make you not want to watch the news these days. And of course, the Gulf oil spill. We saw the beaches of Pensacola are closed now. How tragic that is. And again, is this something prophesied in Scripture? We don't know yet. A friend of mine asked me the other day, the prophecies of the things that we see in Revelation, is it allegorical or is it literal? And I said, yes. I think that as we look at it ahead, that we're going to say, okay, these are allegories for these things. And then if we look at it behind, we'll go, oh yeah, but there was the literal meaning. So not everything in Scripture is either or. There's a lot of yeses in there. And is the Gulf of Mexico, does it look like blood in some places? Yes, it does. So was it prophesied as we thought, many people thought was an allegory, and it could be that the oil is a type of the blood? I don't know. You know, they say the earth is bleeding. Well, okay. So we got another aspect of it right there. Look at it. See it, but keep your eyes open to what's going on. All right, let's get into the Torah. Numbers chapter 25, verse 10 through chapter 30, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46 through chapter 19, verse 21. And 1 Kings chapter 10, 11, and 12. And of course, last week I thought that I had not covered the Torah portion of Balaam, but because of the person that put our that did the scheduling for the Torah portion, this was last year, I guess had copied and pasted that section from the year previous to that, and so I actually taught a double Torah portion 2 weeks ago. So I guess in the end I didn't miss anything. Well, chapter 25 starts out with an incredible man. A man that I really would like to meet in eternity, in the millennium, and his name is Phinehas. This man, it seems like so much more of Scripture should be devoted to him. In fact, why did they even cut right here? If I would have been one of the rabbis years ago that was breaking the Torah up into these different portions, I wouldn't have done it here. Okay, because we have, you know, the Torah portion prior to, we get the account of what Phinehas did, and then, oh well, it's kind of a chapter marker there, and then we see the father's response. It just doesn't quite make sense, but it is what it is, right? And so here we see that Phinehas deflected the anger from the people of Israel by being as zealous as I am. Now, when the Father himself, this is what I love about this guy, when the Father himself, when Yah says, this guy is as zealous for my word, for my Torah, for my instructions, for my way of life, this guy is as zealous as I am about these things. Let me tell you, you have achieved a mark in life. You know, it's like going back to, Noah found grace in the eyes of Yah. Abraham, it is said, was a friend of Yah. David is going to be listed as a man after his own heart. We get glimpses into people that have just kind of broken through and reached a place of intimacy, of relationship with the Father that nobody else did. You know, Moses was one of those that we keep reading about through two books of the Scripture. And here we see Phinehas that was zealous to the point that he had actually achieved a place. Where did he get it from? What happened in this guy's life to produce that? We don't know. In fact, it's like when I read this about this man Phinehas, I'm going, wait a minute, give me more. You know, where is the chapter? Where is the book of Phinehas here? We got the book of Jasher. We have the book of Enoch. And not all of these, you know, I'm not promoting those, of course. But we have all these different books. Where's the book of Phinehas? All right, I want to see the book of Phinehas because I want to see where this guy comes from. All right, how did he get this? Where did he get this from? Because maybe if we could get a little bit of a clue, an idea into this man's life, we could then find it for ourselves, which is, to me, would be the goal of the whole thing. We're not told. And then, you know, he is given because of, now get the setting here, okay? Let's go back. He sees this guy with a Midianite woman, which is against the Torah, okay? And is bringing judgment in the camp. So he picks up a spear. And as they are embracing, he drives it through both of them. Cool. Now that is zealousness. That's a warrior. But because of the act, this is ironic, because of the act of a warrior, he receives a covenant of peace. Huh? Now, on the surface, this just doesn't make sense. It says in the Complete Jewish Bible, a covenant of shalom, which gives us a further insight to what is really going on here. Because if we just read it in our typical translations as a covenant of peace, it makes no sense at all because we don't understand what this word shalom is compared to the word peace. All right, we've got three words. If we could, I know three languages that has a word that we translate peace. One is the in Arabic. There is a word salam, which is said to be similar to shalom. It has nothing to do with the word shalom, and that's a whole study in itself. But in English, we have this word peace. And peace is what we see today in the Middle East. All right? Peace is what we see in Israel specifically today. Well, you know, there's nobody blowing up buses today. And maybe a couple of rockets once in a while. And, you know, this person's getting stabbed and that person's getting stabbed. But, you know, the whole country, these two countries of, well, one country, Israel, and this false country called the Palestinians, they're not, you know, it's not all out war. So it's peace. So the word peace in English, that as long as we are not in an active conflict, then we have peace. Well, the word shalom goes much further than this. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I make no, don't even try to act like one. But what I am told is that the word shalom means this, that you destroy, the word shalom is to destroy that which is producing chaos. Okay, in order to have, to bring this into an example of, go back to Israel and the Palestinians, in English thought, the fact that we don't have rocks being thrown and rockets being lobbed over on a daily basis, we have peace. Shalom means that which is producing the rocks, that which is producing the missiles, that which is producing all these things is destroyed to where it cannot happen anymore. What Phinehas did is he saw what was going on. He did not reason with these two people. He did not try to explain, because he saw in their lives, I guess, and especially in this man's life, an unrepentant attitude. And so he didn't reach around and grab him by the shoulder and say, brother, come, let us reason together. Instead, and let's come to a place of peace here, and everything can be okay, and lovey-dovey, and all of these things, and we'll just sit around and sing Kumbaya, and have some s'mores with kosher marshmallows. That's not what he did. He saw an unrepentant man. And he said, that person and the woman he's with are producing chaos in this camp. Chaos that is going to bring forth judgment. And he put a spear to it. He brought forth shalom in the camp. And because he brought forth shalom, he is given a covenant of shalom with his descendants after him. The office of Kohen will be theirs forever. You know, we see this. I am giving him a covenant of shalom, making a covenant with him and his descendants after him, that the office of Kohen will be theirs forever. And then Phinehas himself just kind of fades back into the background. He was brought forth for a moment. You know, he was brought forth for a time. His ministry began and ended in, like, you know, within one chapter of the scripture. It didn't go on. He didn't come up with the ministry of Phinehas of teaching others how to kill people with a sword. He didn't write a book about it that we can see, because I'd like to find the book. I'd buy it and read it. We don't see any of that. He just comes to the surface and then he goes away. At least him, his descendants go on forever, of course. Quite a message here. That the Father brings, he has gifts for each of us. You've heard me teach many times on the scriptures of Proverbs 18:16. A man's gift will make room for him. And if we try to make room for the gift, we fail. But if we watch and see, what is the Father doing? What gift has he given me? And then find the purpose and the timing for the gift. When Noah came back off the boat, he didn't go into boat building. He saw his purpose. He rose to the occasion. And then he came to an end. You know, as far as the visible public part, I think there's a lot to be learned from the man Phinehas right here. Now, It says that he is, because this is the end of verse 13, because of this he was zealous on behalf of his Elohim and made atonement for the people of Israel. This does not mean that he did the work of Yeshua, but he did an atoning work. He put off the judgment. It's kind of like a credit card payment. You know, this is how I teach much of this in my teaching on the tabernacle, is that there was a payment due because of their actions. There was a payment due. Phinehas did not have it within his means, within his spiritual bank account, to pay the full thing off, okay? So his action made a minimum payment due to stave off the judgment until the final payment could come, a final payment could come forth from the person, Yeshua, who could come and say, no longer are we paying minimum payments here, it is paid in full, which is what the word he would have spoken, would have been paid in full in English, okay? So I hope you get a little bit more out of the life of Phinehas because of that. Now we go on, and I want to just go ahead and skip on down here, and in chapter 27 is where we want to go over to, chapter 27, verse 12. Adonai said to Moshe, climb this mountain in the Avarim range and look out at the land which I have given the people of Israel. After you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people just as Aaron your brother was gathered. Because in the Zin desert, when the community was disputing with me, you rebelled against my order to uphold my holiness by means of the water, with them looking on. Moses is going to be instructed to go up to a mountain, and he's going to look into the promised land, a land that he deserved to go to, no doubt about that, but it would not enter into for hundreds of years later. He would be given a very special treat at the Mount of Transfiguration, of course. And that would be the first time, I think, that he was able to enter into the promised land. But here we see that because of an action that he got involved in, the people, it says, were disputing with the Almighty. Their dispute wasn't with Moses. Moses took it personal. He, as I've said, entered into the frustration of the people, and because of that, he was judged. We've got to understand as we walk through things, and I see this with people when we're discussing Torah, we're discussing the issues of Torah, and somebody, and I mean, I get as irate as anybody when somebody is blatantly going against Torah. You know, I've got a pretty high standard regarding not buying and selling on Shabbat. I get aggravated when I see people wanting to argue this thing. I just don't believe that it's something that Torah allows. You know, somebody, I heard the other day that somebody had come up with the shrimp are kosher now. Stay with me. Shrimp are kosher because they have a scale. It's like one scale. It's actually kind of multiple scales and fins, because on the back, the little, you know, prong thing that they swim with, that is considered fins. I just kind of looked. My son actually told me about that when he had heard it. I just kind of looked at him. What? A shrimp now has scales and fins. Okay. And somebody's going to figure out how a pig chews a cud. I guess because they eat the waste of the other pigs, they're actually chewing, kind of in a way, they're chewing their cud. So I guess the pigs are now kosher. Maybe not. So when I see people that are blatantly breaking the Torah, I can understand how Moses kind of got a little frustrated here. But it cost him. It cost him dearly. To the place that he was told, Moses, you're going to take a climb up a mountain. And when you do, you're not coming back down. And Moses, you know, this is the reason. Now, every time I read this, every time I go through this, I want to go back in time. I want to be able to go back and, you know, get the time transporter and stand there and intercede for Moses, you know, kind of like Moses has done for all the people through the years, right? For 40 years, his place was falling on his face and interceding for the people. And you want to go back and say, you know, would somebody intercede? You know, why didn't the people? I mean, you got all these people sitting around here. They've just had their lives spared again, you know. Why don't they step in and go, yeah, please, no, it's us that shouldn't be able to go into the promised land. Send Moses, you know. If, I mean, why didn't somebody stand up and turn the tides on this and say, hey, if he doesn't go, we're not going. Instead, oh, well, you know, I guess Moses, you're just going to, you know, you're going to be leaving. And, oh, well, it's been nice. You know, it's been kind of nice. Well, some parts of it, well, actually, we haven't enjoyed any of it. But we're going in the promised land and we're leaving you behind. So there. Yeah. Just doesn't seem fair, does it? What really doesn't seem fair is that the next thing that Moses says, because, you know, here he is, he's judged, and the next thing he says, Moses said to Adonai, to Yah, let Yah, Elohim of the spirits of all human beings, appoint a man to be over the community, to go out and come in ahead of them, to lead them out and bring them in, so that Yah's community will not be like sheep without a shepherd. What an incredible man. What an incredible insight into this man, Moses. Maybe one of the most important, and I've never heard this taught on, maybe one of the most important aspects of Moses that people have missed throughout the years is, yes, he had a love for Torah to the point that it's called the Torah of Moses. But the love that he had for the people, maybe in a way, I don't know. We'd have to debate this one. And I don't have anybody to debate with, so I have to debate with myself for a minute. His love for the people, his love for the Almighty, his love for the Torah itself, I guess they were all up there kind of, sometimes if he was to list, you know, okay, Moses, you got three loves in your life. You have Yah, you have his Torah, and you have the people. List them. It'd be kind of, sometimes it would kind of do this, you know, back and forth. Sometimes it would not be as they would kind of get blurred at times, I guess would be a good way to say it, because the love for the people, he didn't put this as, well, the people are number three on the list. No, it was all up there kind of mixed in together. His love for the Almighty produced this love for the Torah and produced this love for the people. So the first thing, when he is told, Moses, you're not going in, you're going to have to go to the mountain, and when you get up to the top of the mountain, you're going to die. And I'm going to bury you. The first thing that he thought of was the people. Yah, listen, you got to take care of the people. Okay, you're going to kill me? Okay, that's fine. Whatever. I'm not going to argue with you. You got to take care of the people. And we see, of course, this man Joshua that will start to come to the forefront more and more as we go through the next chapters in the next book, which is Deuteronomy, and then we'll see it all being turned over to Joshua in the end. But I just think for many of us, especially for those who may would be called leaders today, for those who may would be called teachers today, I think it's a good thing to ask the question over and over and over again. Do I really love the people? Do I love the people enough to put my own agenda down? Do I love his people enough that I will put myself and my desires and my goals and my dreams in second place in order that His people may prosper. I guess that's a good place to just stop. That's a for somebody who, I mean, in where I sit, that's something that goes through my mind all the time. You know, I've heard, I don't want to get into that, but I'm just going to leave that alone. I don't want to say anything that could be mistaken as something personal anywhere, but let me tell you, if we don't have a love for His people, then I question our love for Him, because our love for Him will produce a love for His people. Now, after these two accounts, think about this. After these two accounts of Phinehas and the deal with Moses here, it seems like a great place to go into some teaching on all kinds of things of zealousness and whatever. And, you know, we could write books here. But what does the Father, what does He go to? Okay. After this, it seems like, you know, you'd go back to the Ten Commandments, you know, or, you know, go to something. But instead, the first place He takes them to is the feast. And He says to them, you know, He starts talking about Shabbat. And then He throws in one, which is not in the list normally. Okay, we go back to other places in Scripture, and this, the Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, is not there in most of, but right here, it's so important. Because of the lesson He's trying to teach, that He puts the new moon in here as one of the stated festivals. You know, and I've got teaching on the website. You can order this. The observance of the time of the new moon is just as important as Sukkot. Is just as important as Shabbat, because it's one of the festivals here, and it is listed. And so He lists the nine biblical festivals, because we have the seven, the spring festivals, and then the fall festivals we're getting into. And then He places Shabbat is a festival, and Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, is a festival, because they're all part of the cycle, okay? They're all part of the weekly, the monthly, and the yearly cycle. Now, why is it? We gotta ask a question. Why is it that He places these festivals right after the accounts of Phinehas and Moses? I believe the reason is this, that it is the festivals that keep us on course. It is the observance of the cycle of the festivals. He leads us in the cycles of righteousness, not in the paths, but in the cycles of righteousness for His name's sake, so that we would have His name engraved upon us, so that we would have the zeal of a Phinehas, so that we would have the heart for the people of a Moses. If we will observe on a yearly, on a weekly, on a monthly, on a yearly basis the festivals, then we will walk in everything else. Maybe not. Now, we have in front of us, you know, here we got, what, two Torah portions left, and we're in Deuteronomy. To me, Deuteronomy chapter 1 is countdown to the fall festivals. Okay, when I hit Deuteronomy chapter 1, I know we got to start making some major plans here, okay, because it's coming on us pretty fast. We have Yom Teruah, the blowing of the shofars, the sounding of the trumpets. We have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and we have Sukkot. All right. So when we hit Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, we better be in the planning state already, because it's coming after us. Now, is it enough just to observe the festival? Here's my question that I want to go into. I wrote on this a little bit, but I want to go into it more. Is it enough just to observe the festival? Or should we be going back year after year, month after month, week after week, asking ourselves, how we are observing the festival. I want to say something that is probably going to tick somebody off. Oh well. We can come to the place that Sukkot, Passover, Shabbat is no different than Christmas, Easter, and Sunday morning church. When the feasts and festivals become just another tradition, just something else to do, there is really no difference in the end. You can be a CME Christian, which is Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter, or you can be a SPS Messianic, Shabbat, Passover, and Sukkot, and have no more spiritual life in either camp. It's just one looks a little bit more biblical than the other. How do we do this? How do we get into this? When the feasts and festivals become a tradition, when lighting two candles on Shabbat become a tradition. Is there anything wrong with lighting two candles? No. When saying blessings in Hebrew become a tradition. Is there anything wrong with saying blessings? I was asked the other day if I was anti-Semitic because I don't really do a lot of the Hebrew blessings. The reason I don't do a lot of the Hebrew blessings, I don't know Hebrew. I've never been able to get... It just will not get through it, okay? I have tried. I have been saying the Aaronic blessing for 10 years in Hebrew, and I still have to look at the scriptures. It just is something that it's like there's a block there. I don't know. Somebody's going to email and say, well, you need to pray through that. No, it may be that the Father kind of gives you areas that He just was not going to let you excel in to keep you a little on the humble side, okay? So, but there's nothing wrong with saying these things, all right? There's nothing wrong with wearing a tallit. There's nothing wrong with playing a shofar. But when it becomes no more than a sound, no more than an action, no more than an observance, what have we done? This month, I've done something I have not done in 7 years, is our monthly CD, I didn't record it. Every month up till now, I've always done my own CD. This one, I went to Virginia a couple weeks ago to help out a friend of mine, Barry Phillips, a very good friend, at a conference they were doing. And Barry gave a message that I hope and pray you will get a hold of, you will order. I've titled the message, Confessions of an Anti-Systemite. Not an Anti-Semite, an Anti-Systemite. And in there, Barry brings forth the groundwork for some questions. Has the quote-unquote messianic movement just become another system that meets on another day, celebrates different festivals, has a different style of music, and has a different menu, but in the end is just a system? I'll just throw that out. So, I hope you order the CD, because in there, I think it will set the stage for you and I know it has for me, to go back and ask ourselves, is it just another system? Have we just taken what we did on Sunday and moved it to Saturday? Have we just taken the big conferences of the big names and the star power and the great music and all this stuff, and we've just taken that and put a Jewish slant to it and called it God? These are questions that are being asked today. I'm asking them, and I am thanking Him that I have the ability to ask the questions. You know, we're looking at the fall festivals ourselves. What are we doing? I don't know. I'm not doing what I did last year. I'm not doing what I did 2 years ago, or three or five. I'm not going back and just doing the same thing over and over and over again. I'm going to say something that will be very controversial. If I can't get some direction this year on what the Father really desires, more than just having some meetings that we, and I'm not speaking against anybody else, okay? Don't get me wrong here. I personally do not want to have another week-long thing to where it's just me or anybody else standing up and speaking and wondering why people aren't coming. Wonder why people are tired after 3 or 4 days because of so many things going on. I don't want to have just another system. I'm not sure what the Father's directing, how He's directing me this year in my own observance of the fall festivals. But I can tell you, I would rather not observe them than to just keep observing Him the way that has been prescribed year after year after year. I desire for His Spirit. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying, folks. I'm sure that somebody is out there and is going to blast me for something because you're not getting what I'm saying. I'm not saying we're not to observe them, okay? What I'm saying is let's go back and allow ourselves the right even to ask in this day, is it enough just to observe the festivals the same way we did last year? Take it or leave it. It's up to you. All right. Let's go over to First Kings for a few minutes here. Interesting ones here. This is quite a section here. In First Kings, I know it's after Samuel. It's before Isaiah, after Second Samuel. First Kings chapter 10. We see in chapter 10, verse 8, 9, 10. Chapter 10, verse 8. That here we got the Queen of Sheba. This would have been a hoot here. The Queen of Sheba that comes and she is overwhelmed by the wisdom of and everything else of Solomon, I guess. And in verse 8, how happy your people must be, how happy these servants of yours who are always here attending you and get to hear your wisdom. You know, there's a couple things that are going on here. First of all, I think to the day that we as His servants, His servants, as the servants of the Messiah in the millennium, how happy we will be to sit and listen to His wisdom of Torah on a, you know, daily, weekly basis. I mean, you know, that's going to be cool. But I want to go more to the line of what Solomon's going on. And remember Moses, okay? Remember the heart that Moses had for the people. Now, Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, says, how happy your people must be, how happy these servants of yours. Solomon should have stopped her. And, I mean, we don't know the rest of the story. I'm just bringing something out. Solomon should have stopped her and said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. These are not servants of mine. We are all servants of His. We see in his probable lack of correcting the Queen of Sheba that an attitude is changing in Solomon. Some things are happening in Solomon. He's getting, as we would say in the South, too big for his britches. All right? And it says that she gave the king 4 tons of gold. 4 tons. Okay, 60. I didn't start to figure this one out. 16 ounces per pound, 2,000 pounds per ton, times 4, times, what was gold, 1260 right now? That's a bunch. Okay, I don't know how much it is, but it's a bunch. It's more than I could spend. Plus the huge amounts of spices and stones. And all of the stuff that the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. But, and the stuff is irrelevant, okay? It's absolutely irrelevant because he had more than he could have ever spent in a lifetime to begin with. What we see happening right here is a change in Solomon. And it will go further in chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Hello, did he not read the part of Phinehas beside the daughter of the Pharaoh? These were women from Moab, from Ammoni, the Edomite, all these different ones, and the Hittite and the somebody else. Nations about which Adonai had said to the people, you're not to go whoring among them, basically, because they will turn your heart away from me. Solomon forgot to read the words of Phinehas. Because Solomon, something is changing in Solomon. All the stuff, he's now thinking that life is about him. All right? These are my servants. And all this is about me. Let's go back a few chapters. You know, I've always applauded Solomon for when the Almighty came to him and said, Solomon, I'll give you anything. You know, what do you want? And he said, wisdom to guide your people. And I've always thought that was a great thing. But you know, in the end, it wasn't enough. It was a good thing, but maybe it wasn't the right thing to ask. Because his wisdom allowed him to be proud. It allowed him to think that he was something great. So I ask, this would be a good midrash for you guys, a good time to this would be something to talk about or think about if you're just by yourself. What would have been the best thing for Solomon to think about or to ask for? You know, if wisdom in the end brought him down, then what do you ask? I mean, you know, let's think for a moment that maybe the Almighty comes to you and to me and for some reason, you know, wakes us up in the middle of the night in a dream and says, hey, I just decided, you know, I want to give you one thing. What's it going to be? I always thought wisdom was a pretty good one. Wisdom to guide your people. Sounds good, doesn't it? But in the end, it wouldn't hold Solomon. So what would we ask for? What is the better thing to ask for? Humility? Maybe. Here's a thought. I don't know. You guys email me with your thoughts on this one. Holiness. Holiness. What if Solomon had asked for holiness? The ability to live out the Torah, to live out the ways of Elohim, would not that have given him wisdom? Would that not have given him understanding and all these things? See, if we go to Isaiah chapter 11, the scriptures that we get the menorah of the seven spirits, you know, let's just, you know, just turn with me over there, Isaiah chapter 11. In this verse, we see that his seven spirits, the spirit of Yah, will rest upon him. Now, what is the spirit of Yah? Okay, I believe that is the spirit of Messiah, the spirit of his word, the spirit of his Torah, and that everything flows from that. So wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and fearing Adonai, fearing Yah, everything flows out of the center candle, out of the Shemash. So would not the better answer to the question of what do you want me to give you be that I would have your spirit in which everything else flows out of? A holiness. You know, what is holiness? It is not I got chickens in the garage. Holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. Holiness is an understanding that we are set apart unto Him and that everything that we do flows out of Him. Just something to think about. I'll leave that with you. Now, quickly, I got to move on. In chapter 11, drop my microphone. Chapter 11, verse 11, since this is what has been in your mind, and you haven't kept my covenant and my regulations, which I ordered you to obey, I will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. However, for David, your father's sake, I won't do it while you are alive, but I will tear it away from you, from your son. And we see the beginning of the two kingdoms, which kind of puts everything else into play. Everything else makes sense after we understand what the two kingdoms are about. The kingdom of Ephraim and the kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And we see then the rise of a man named Jeroboam, who instituted a festival in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, similar to the festival held in Yehuda. He went up to an altar in Beit El to sacrifice to the calves he had made, and he placed in Beit El the Kohanim he had appointed for the high places. He went up to the altar which he had set in Beit El on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had chosen on his own, and instituted a festival for the people of Israel. He went up to the altar to burn incense. Now, folks, if anybody thinks that it's okay to observe a festival of a day of your own, Christmas, Easter, Lent, any of those, go back and read Jeroboam, the life of Jeroboam, who changed the times and the seasons, which anyone that changes the times or the seasons has a spirit of anti-Messiah upon them. My question is it enough just to change them back to the right day? Or should we also, in this time of restoration, be seeking with everything we have to change them back, not just to the right day, but to the right way, His way? How will that look? I don't have an instruction book. We're going to have to seek Him of how He desires for us to walk through these times called His festivals. All right, I'm out of time. Got to go. So, with that, Shavuot Tov. Have a wonderful, blessed week. And Bezrat Hashem, God willing, with His help, we'll see you again next week. Remember, keep your eyes open for what's going on, but more important, keep listening. Keep listening for what's not being said around us. It's a day to keep in tune with what His Spirit is saying to us. He who has an ear, let him hear, which is another way of saying the word Shema'ing. Yeah, Shema'ing, that's the act of Shema, right? So keep Shema'ing this week. See you next week. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha Yisa Adonai V'yasem lecha shalom.